to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 553. My name is Camden Busey. I serve as the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. And I'm delighted to be back online today for another conversation we have with us. Some of our regulars, our beloved friends, we have Glenn Clary, who serves as the pastor of Providence OP in Pflugerville, Texas. Welcome back, Glenn. It's great to have you with us.
It's good to be back, Camden.
Yes, and Glenn and I are on video. We're attempting a live stream, goofing around with some really neat and new equipment that we hope to be using for the future, but we're just playing around with it. So some people are watching on live on Facebook, and we have with us as well Adam York, who's a pastor of Providence OP in Kingwood, Texas. Welcome, Adam. It's good to have another Texan with us today.
Well, what a blessing it is to be here with you. Yes, Texans arise, I guess. I don't know what you want to say. We're here.
You're here. Well, we appreciate having both of you on and to discuss an important issue. Today, we're going to be diving down into the standards, looking at the Westminster standards specifically. Those are the standards that we subscribe to. We love the three forms of unity. We just happen to be Presbyterians, so day to day, week to week, we're working with the Westminster standards frequently. And perhaps this would be a conversation to augment in the future with some brothers of the continental stripe. But today, we're looking into an issue that kind of arises in our tradition, and that's the connection between effectual calling and regeneration. Now, over time, in history, regeneration hasn't always had a set definition. In older days, especially perhaps in the earlier 16th century, people would speak of regeneration more or less what we would call something like sanctification. But today we're going to talk about effectual calling and regeneration. We're going to try to address issues such as, are they exactly the same thing? For example, the Westminster Confession of Faith has a chapter, chapter 10, of effectual calling, but it doesn't have a separate chapter on regeneration, even though it speaks of being regenerated. So we're going to speak about some of those issues and try to connect some dots and ask some questions and have an open and frank and informal conversation about this issue, because it's something worth discussing. But before we get into our particular theological topic today, we do want to mention a few things, that is especially the stuff that's available online at reformedforum.org. And we've been mentioning week in and week out our events that are coming up. I'm not going to spend too much time on the details and particulars of our upcoming conferences, but we have two. Last week, I emphasized our theology conference in October here, October 5th through 7th in Grays Lake, Illinois. All the information for that is available online. Early bird registration ends at the end of August, so you're going to find the best rate available in that way. We're having a lot of people up here to talk about the beatific vision, but really diving down into the theology of Gerhardus Voss and demonstrating how Voss is a proper biblical theological answer to some of the weaknesses in the systems of Thomas Aquinas and Karl Barth, for example. But I also want to speak about our big event, April 1st through 6th, 2019, in Wimberley, Texas. We're really working to do some pretty neat things into the future here at Reformed Forum, one of which is to expand our structured educational opportunities. That might sound like some weird, you know, jargon speak, but basically we want to allow people to take courses, and we're going to begin by developing an adult Sunday school type class, and Lane Tipton is going to come down to Texas with us, and he's going to teach a course, kind of an introduction to biblical theology, focusing more on that protological era of Adam and Eve in the garden, the covenant of works, and God's relationship to man. We hope that'll be the part one of a long three-part series, but even this part one we're going to teach and host in April is going to have, we're planning 12 30-minute lectures. But it's more than just the classroom material and the classroom opportunity, because we hope to have a great time discussing theology kind of after hours with people throughout the week. Glenn can testify to this, but just it's about 45 minutes south of Austin. Wimberley, Texas is in the Texas Hill Country, and it's a beautiful place, especially in the first week of April. It's just a gorgeous time of year. And there are a lot of bed and breakfast locations, a lot of things to do for couples, for example. So we're trying to structure this in a way where husbands and wives might be able to come down together and make a whole vacation week out of it. But then on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday of that week, come just in the day, late morning, and then stay for a provided lunch and then early afternoon for the lectures. But then they can go off in the evenings and go have dinner with each other and have a nice kind of a romantic getaway, as it were, if you would like, and then have the weekend to yourself. But if you're not coming with your wife or with your husband and you're looking just to go full out and full octane in theological discussion, then we also have reserved kind of a private location that has 6 guest houses. And the Reformed Forum people are going to be staying in one. So like Jim and Glenn, it might be commuting some of the days, but Lane Tipton, Jeff Waddington's planning to come down. I'm going to be down there. And if you'd like to stay on site, we are going to be renting out the 5 other guest houses where you can rent the whole place and stay with just by yourself or probably more or less with a buddy or 3 in one of these other places on site. And then there are many common areas for barbecuing, for sitting around a fire, and for, you know, maybe smoking a pipe or whatever you like to do in your Christian liberty, and having our conversations in that way, in that informal setting. So if you're into that, come down April 1st through 6th, 2019. We're going to have information about that on the website. I have the webpage almost completed, and I'm working on finalizing registration. So stay tuned on social media or just keep visiting reformedforum.org. for the information there. We're coming to invade Texas, right, brothers?
Come on down. Yeah. That's a good overview, brother. You've just about sold me, and you might entice my wife to come along.
See, that's that the problem. Too. You see, we don't want just these theology geeks there. We love that, but sometimes guys feel like they have to make a decision. Am I going to spend time with my wife and my family, or am I going to indulge myself in some theological conversation? Well, this we've made it a both and the course is going to be taught as an adult Sunday school. So it's not to say that we're going to be light on theology. Give me a break. I mean, it's Lane Tipton coming to lecture. But in a way it's going to be accessible, and we're going to talk about the deep things of the Lord, but in a way where if you don't have theological training or expertise, don't worry about it. You know, if you're a moderate, you know, if you graduated high school and you like to use your brain once in a while, then you'll be fine. You come to the class. We'd love to have you. We'd love to speak with you, to get to know you. And so you don't have to make that decision. Either or. Is my wife going to let me go, or am I going to be out of place? No, bring her with. And you get a whole week-long vacation in a beautiful part of the country at an opportune time of the year. This is all working out great. We're really excited about what we're doing. And if you need some extra ammunition, just go to oldgloryranch.com, and that's where the class is going to be held, in the chapel that they have. Check it out. More information online. I'll stop there, but it's all online at reformedforum.org very soon. So keep an eye out for that. Let's get back to today's particular business. Adam raised a question, and we have a kind of an ongoing chat room where we bounce ideas off one another throughout the week. And this question came up about effectual calling and regeneration, which certainly I don't know if it's a perennial issue as some sort of problem that needs to be fixed. But it's certainly something when people start studying systematic theology and the doctrines of grace, and especially getting into the Ordo Salutis, we may have questions, especially if we've been catechized. Well, we always talk about regeneration, and the standards often speak of being regenerated or regeneration, but it also speaks about effectual calling. Are they the same thing? And if not, how are they related? Adam, could you just start us off here? How has this issue come up? Have you found people in your church that I know that have had the question? I know I've had the question myself.
Yes, absolutely, and you will hear it said that the Westminster Standards, maybe they just sort of identify or conflate effectual calling with regeneration. Maybe they're just synonyms of one another. As you look at the standards, it becomes clear there's more than that. But it does warrant a discussion, I think, to help orient as to what's going on. Now, you're right. There, one of the unique things about the discussion is that although there are chapters on effectual calling, justification, sanctification, adoption, there is no chapter in the Westminster Confession on regeneration. So you have to kind of, I don't know if you read in between the lines, you have to just read the lines and understand how they sort of situate regenerations. And maybe if we could just back up just for a minute, because although I think it would be great for us to discuss our standards, can we say something just for a moment about the biblical language of regeneration?
Absolutely. I think that's always a great place to start, Adam.
Yeah, it is, isn't it?
You know, how does the Bible speak about that? And there's certainly some etymology. You can sometimes get into trouble by doing English etymology, but not so much here, because this is pretty much a one-to-one correspondence with what the Bible's speaking about. Where does the Bible talk about regeneration?
Yeah, and there's really only a couple of places, but noting these places and noting the senses, the two different senses in which the term occurs, palingenesia in Greek, is very useful. For example, the first place it occurs in Scripture is in Matthew 19:28, where and this is out of the ESV, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And you wouldn't note it from the English Standard Version, but the phrase, I guess, two words, translated new world there, is the Greek term palingenesia. And what's notable about that is from, for example, the standard Greek lexicon, the BDAG lexicon, talks about this term is used in kind of a cosmic sense, but also in a, I guess it doesn't use this language, but we might talk about an ordo sense. And that ordo sense you see arising in Titus 3:5, where we read that he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but right, according to his own mercy, mm-hmm, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And I think just the thing maybe that's useful to come out here is to coordinate the concept, at least biblically speaking, and this doesn't come out so much in the standards, although I'm sure they wouldn't object to this, is that our personal renewal and regeneration are part of the cosmic renewal that God is doing, in such that Paul can say that anyone who is in Christ is new creation.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Part of the new creation. So anyways, there's much more biblically we can say about it, and we can recognize that the concept is used in many other places where the word is not used. John 3, for example, we may get into, but I just thought I'd mention that. And do we want to jump into the Westminster Standards proper now?
Before we do, Adam,
sure,
it'd be all right if I mention that on the two uses of the term regeneration, Gaffin has a good section in his book, Resurrection and Redemption. It's pages 140 and 141. And Gaffin notes that there are only two places in the New Testament where that term occurs, one in Matthew 19 and the other Titus 3. And Gaffin calls the Matthew 19 use the future cosmic renovation of cosmos, the world. But Titus 3, he interprets in a more narrow sense. And I was looking through the biblical references of the proof texts of our confession of faith, and they do not cite Matthew 19:36, but they do cite Titus 3 and verse 5 in one of the proof texts, and that's in the chapter on baptism that we will look at, I think, right, later.
Yeah, and the two certainly are not identical, but I think we can say, at least and I'm pretty sure Gavin would want to say, they are related somewhat.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, let's dive down into the standards then. I mean, having that context is certainly helpful and can help us to gain a deeper understanding on these things. But where might we begin within the standards? Where's a good place to start, at least on this discussion of effectual calling and regeneration?
Yeah, I think maybe the best place to begin would be in chapter 10, which is on effectual calling or of effectual calling. Regeneration is mentioned earlier in chapter 6, but I don't think we'll do this for the whole time, but maybe we could just read aloud the first two paragraphs of that, and maybe we'll stop after paragraph 1 and then go on to read paragraph 2, because I think in those two paragraphs, we get a whole lot of orienting information to help us understand effectual calling and how the divines reflect upon its relationship to regeneration. So I'll go ahead and just read from paragraph 1. And then you brothers take us back to some key points in this paragraph, because I can already see some ones we're going to want to talk about. All those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that estate of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so, as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace.
Well, I guess the first thing to begin with is even a definition of the word effectual, because it's not a word that has gone out of usage entirely, but it's certainly a word that isn't used often in day-to-day conversation. And, at least the dictionary that I'm looking at here online says effectual is an adjective. It means typically of something inanimate or abstract, not the case here, at least in terms of the agent of it. But it says successful in producing a desired or intended result, effective. So effective is, a somewhat of a synonym. Effectual is better, but it means here that effectual calling is a calling that always produces its desired result, its intent. And here, ultimately, it's in the broader scope, salvation, but we'll get more into the technical aspect of it, directing the people toward good, renewing their wills, enlightening their minds, etc. But it means that when God, by his Spirit, sends his Spirit to work and he issues an effectual call, that is the call that always produces its desired results. It's very opposed to an Arminian view of people having the ability to reject God's grace. It's very much related to irresistible grace that the eye and Tulip.
And it's effectual.
Exactly. And I suppose I haven't done a ton of work or study on this, but Glenn or you, Adam, would be able to indicate, but it still, to me, would be very much opposed to the doctrine of, non-resistance in certain versions of Lutheran theology, that there's a hypothetical universalism unless somebody rejects that grace, right?
Absolutely.
So, Glenn, what do you notice in those first that first section here about effectual calling? What would you draw out as some particular things to speak of initially?
Well, one of the things that I noticed in the paragraph is that effectual calling is done by God's word and spirit. And so the divine's bringing to view the means by which God effectually calls us, and there seems to be two in view, the word, by which I think they mean the preaching of the word, and then the spirit. So maybe one an outward means and the other an inward means.
Yeah, I definitely noticed that too. What do you think, Adam?
Yes.
So clearly, when we're speaking of calling, there's an outward call and a general call in which the gospel is proclaimed and people are called to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is much wider and broader and is not identical to effectual calling. So just the preaching of the gospel to people when they hear it or they contemplate it or think it, that is not equated with effectual calling, even though people may be, and often are, because this is God's means of grace, effectually called through the means of the preaching of the word. But we want to maintain a distinction there between the general call and what's often sometimes called the specific or internal call, which we would more closely link here with effectual calling in this scheme of things.
Right, and the scope of those who are called outwardly is broader than the scope of those who are effectually called. All those whom God hath predestined unto life, and they only are effectually called.
Amen.
But the outward call is more broad than that. It's a general call.
And Matthew 22:14, for example, is a good place to make that distinction. Many are called, but few are chosen. There are many, this broad general idea of calling, even in the hearing of Scripture, you know, many hear, and here there is a call that goes out to look to the Lord and to look to Christ. Maybe we might even extend that, and perhaps carefully, of course. There's no saving call that comes from nature, but there is revelation that goes out in nature that people cannot escape. But unless God inwardly works with regard to the good news of the gospel through the preaching of the word ordinarily to change one's heart, that call, that general call, is of no saving use to them.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. For sure. And what are the specific things that happen, you know, in effectual calling? The standards, you know, speak of several things here. They are in which they are by nature to grace and salvation. God has called them out of a state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. And here it says, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone, giving them unto a heart of flesh. We'll stop there for a moment. There's much more to come. But already there is drawing upon Ezekiel 36, for example. Also, some analogous reference to Jeremiah 31, which speaks about what the Lord is doing to his people, the elect that he has called, and he changes them. There's a distinct difference before and after effectual calling, in which prior to it, someone is a child of wrath, like the rest of mankind, and is totally depraved, has a heart of stone, in other words, that is unresponsive to God. He can only sin. He's a slave of sin, dead in his sins. And he doesn't need a doctor, but rather a miracle, because he needs to be reborn. He needs a new heart. And that is what effectual calling is, by the word and by the spirit. God calls people out of that state of sin and death, and he takes away the heart of stone. He gives them a new heart, a heart of flesh. And then it continues in chapter 10, renewing their wills and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good. So the whole life direction now is not a selfish direction or an ungodly direction. Van Til might often speak of covenant breakers as living, you know, autonomous lives or idolatrous lives, but rather now a complete change that is a result of divine agency, so that these people who have been effectually called are different. They're changed by the working of Christ.
Amen. Yeah, so much to chew on there. On the one hand, as we've pointed out, the chapter 10, paragraph 1, is broader than what we typically talk about of regeneration, particularly mentioning the work of the Word and the Spirit and God's ordinary use of the preaching of the Word. But when they get into talking about in enlightening the mind spiritually and savingly, taking away the heart of stone, giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing the wills, and so forth. That's really what is digging into the heart of the discussion of regeneration. And here again, you contrasted that a moment ago, Camden, with the Reformed and the Lutheran differences that we might have on this topic. It's important also to remember, let's say, the Reformed and the Arminian understanding of regeneration here.
Yeah.
Because one of the key differences to distinguish one who is Reformed and one who is Arminian with respect to regeneration is which precedes the other. Faith, does faith precede regeneration, or does regeneration precede faith? And for the Arminian, faith precedes regeneration.
Oh,
for the
sure.
Reformed, yeah, for the Reformed, regeneration precedes faith. Absolutely, it precedes it, because we see that there's no capacity in man to respond to the call until God regenerates his heart, makes him alive.
Yeah, yeah, precisely. You see that definitely in many places in Scripture. One of my favorite places is Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. It definitely speaks about faith as a gift, but not just faith, the entirety of salvation. But it is just not biblically tenable to hold that someone may have a true and saving faith prior to this working of the Holy Spirit, because they have hearts of stone. That's the whole point of the teaching in those prophetic passages, but then also how they're described, explained, and applied in the New Testament. Faith cannot precede regeneration. It comes later. Now, we can get into conversation about how. It's certainly not a time period. We don't want to allow for the idea that someone might be regenerated and then 2 years later have faith. Some people might have presented that you might end up, I don't know, who knows, somebody somewhere probably has some sort of theological error to allow for that. Maybe that's what the carnal Christians are at Campus Crusade, right? Right, Glenn? they're regenerate, but they're not they don't have faith yet. but all kidding aside, those are not separated in time. But there clearly is at least a logical priority, because the one properly causes or is the grounds of the other. It's God working to regenerate, but we can't have faith unless we have been regenerated. And that also is true for other aspects of the Ordo Salutis. We're not going to develop all of that today, but there's no proper sense in which we can speak within the Reformed traditions of justification preceding regeneration or effectual calling either. There is no conceivable way of saying that, because justification is by grace through faith. And so if you are to say that justification can precede effectual calling, it is the same or a species of the same genus as saying that faith can precede regeneration as well. Otherwise, you have to deny that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone.
Yeah, the only way in a reform system that we can speak about justification preceding regeneration is if there is a justification which is not of faith.
Right.
And that's...
Or, that's in a Historia Salutis sense, but that is the justification of Christ for us,
right?
In First Timothy 3:16, I believe, he's vindicated by the Spirit. That's not
but
properly
that's
our
being justified.
Exactly. And so that would be an error to say that as well. We certainly can't talk about justification being eternal.
Yeah, are we? No,
Confession
not,
of Faith
not
11, 11, 4.
Confession shuts that down. And so when are we justified?
Yeah.
Well, not prior to our regeneration.
Nope. Can't be.
And there is a real transition from wrath to grace in the life of the one who is justified. That's another point I think we need to make too.
Right. Ephesians 1 and 2 speak of that very clearly.
Now, back on this question of the priority of regeneration to faith, is regeneration prior to faith or is it subsequent to faith and the fruit of faith? And the Arminians and Calvinists disagree on that. One of the verses I think that's helpful to look at here, and John Murray's comments on this verse I think are very helpful to consult, is 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 John 5:1, which says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Has been born of God, of course, has in view regeneration. But it has in view regeneration not as the effect of believing that Jesus is the Christ, but as the cause of believing that Jesus is the Christ. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ believes that Jesus is the Christ because he has been born of God. That, I think, is another helpful verse to look at here.
Mm, absolutely. Murray is so helpful in so many respects here. And if you look at his discussion in Redemption Accomplished and Applied, he certainly has a Trinitarian discussion of it. But he also, because he talks about its author is God. And I think he means that in the fully Trinitarian sense. But he also says it is God the Father who is the specific agent in the effectual call, a particular agency and role of the Father. And he goes to Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And he says, in the preceding verse, the author of predestination is distinguished from the person who is called his son. And so I think that's useful to recognize. However, when he goes down and discusses what he calls the pattern of effectual calling, he says, it is in Christ the pattern is devised, according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ, 2 Timothy 1:9. And so those are just a few different elements, I think, that are useful to bring out. There's far too much to say about everything that he says.
Yeah. And is that from Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied?
It is.
Yes, that's a very helpful book.
And it's also a tremendous book.
It is tremendous. And also volume 2 of Murray's collected writings. I don't have the cover on it. It's the blue one. But volume 2 has helpful chapters on effectual calling and regeneration and how do we distinguish the two benefits. Can you comment some more, Adam, on how we distinguish those two things? You've distinguished them in terms of the agent of effectual calling being specifically the Father. What more can we say about agency in regeneration vis-a-vis effectual calling?
Well, we can certainly say that I'm not sure if this is where you're going, but of course we would want to include the work of the Spirit, right? Because the Father calls, the Son is the one into whom we are called, and the Spirit applies Christ to us. And in applying Christ to us, we are made alive.
Yes, the Spirit being specifically the agent of regeneration. The work of the Spirit specifically is in view. So I do think we can distinguish between effectual calling and regeneration. Effectual calling is the Father calling us into union with Christ. And regeneration is the Spirit bringing us into union with Christ, bringing us from death to life and so on.
So helpful to think about the way you just put that.
I think there's that's excellent. I think that's superb. Just a slight angle on it that might also add some additional perspective. We can almost think of this agency of the Father speaking, the Father effectually calling, but I hope this isn't too simplistic, but we can ask, well, what makes effectual calling effectual? Mm-hmm. And it is the work of the Spirit to change people.
Amen.
And so the two can't properly be separated from one another. But regeneration might be even a more focused. It's a little bit more focused upon the actual what of it. I mean, the actual changing part. So it's right. It's definitely, we can't separate, we can distinguish, but we can't separate the working of the Father and the Spirit. But clearly here, it's the Father who effectually calls, but what's the active ingredient, to use maybe a bad analogy, but the active ingredient is the agency of the Spirit to change somebody's heart.
That makes mm-hmm. effectual call effectual, right? One of the verses with regard to effectual calling that I think is very helpful is 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, where Paul says, God is faithful, by whom you were called.
Yes.
God calls us into the fellowship of his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, right? And the word fellowship there being koinonia or communion. So we are called into union with Christ and communion with Christ, which of course means sharing in all of the benefits that Christ himself has received from the Father. And this chapter, I think, is very helpful on the topic of effectual calling, because later in the chapter, Paul uses the language of calling again, and he correlates it with election, with the concept of election. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose." So there is a correlation between calling and God choosing or God electing. It is those who are chosen by God who are effectually called by God. I think that's one of the things the standards bring out in chapter 10, paragraph 1.
Oh, yes. And then, of course, we also think back to Romans 8, those whom who were predestined, who were called. We see the electing work of God in relation to our calling, and then later our regeneration, inseparable, absolutely inseparable.
And they are called, Romans 8 says, according to his purpose. And his purpose, God's purpose that is in view there, is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, that he may be the firstborn among many brothers.
Oh, yeah.
And of course, in order, and that's the chief role of the Holy Spirit in applying to us all of the benefits of salvation, is to bring us into union with Christ, that we may be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And so everything that Paul lays out in terms of an ordo there, an ordo salutis, in terms of the benefits of salvation, calling, justification, and glorification are mentioned specifically in Romans 8, all have in view this end of
right.
conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and if I can just say something, because I've been kind of passionate about this and preaching at times, mm-hmm. that the predestination unto conformity of the image of the Son mentioned in Romans 8 is not a bare image. It's not an empty idea of image. It has some concrete notions in it. I think there in Romans 8, Paul is particularly talking about how we are conformed unto the image of Christ in the historical sense as well of his humiliation and his exaltation,
oh, sure.
his suffering and glory. Because back up in verse 17,
right.
he says, if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ,
provided
we suffer with him in order mm-hmm. that we also may be glorified with him. And that chapter
right.
is full of the notion of the ideas of the sons of God suffering. Well, it doesn't use this language, but the concept,
right.
suffering unto glory.
Well, you see that certainly in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, which is the Paul begins that, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus.
Yep.
And then it speaks yep. of his humiliation, his two estates, right? Are we going to switch to states now or estate? I'll leave that to Glenn, who's working on this. Are they the same, Glenn? Don't want to change it too much. So you have humiliation
maybe,
and exaltation, his two estates. And the idea here is not merely that Jesus did this for us, but now this is clearly the pattern of the Christian life. And so we are looking forward to our eternal glory, ultimately, this fits in very well with what we're talking about in our conference in October with the beatific vision. Because what's the end? Well, the end is that we would worship the Lord face to face in the new heavens and the new earth with glorified bodies. 1 John 3:2 says, when we see him, we will be like him. What is that talking about? It's talking about Christ appearing in the clouds in his second coming. But when we see him, we'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15. And that is coming at the heels of, just pardon the pun, just the glorious passage of Scripture, because it's talking about our glorious resurrection bodies. Now, to extend that backwards a little bit, how do we get unto that future glory? Well, it's through Christ. It's being conformed to his image. But is the way to be conformed into his glorious image is to pass through the Christomorphic the Christomorphic template or pattern.
Amen.
And that means that we must suffer first, Romans 8:17, provided that we suffer with him. But that means that we are humbled. It's always a movement of humiliation unto exaltation, or a movement of suffering unto glory. You cannot merely go directly to glory, but to be glorified is first to suffer in this world as a pilgrim, and therefore through that particular, even historical, personal, existential union with Christ, to be brought through suffering unto glory, even as our Lord was. And so there's many things to speak of there. I'm personally trying, my lifetime goal is kind of to develop a theology of glorification, which treats the Ordo Salutis in this paradigm. But as Glenn said, it is so important that we would understand that all the aspects of the Ordo Salutis, all the components of it, effectual calling, conversion even, you know, but justification, adoption, sanctification, all of them are pieces of a larger program to lead us unto full and consummate union and communion with the triune God in glory. So justification is not an end in itself. The gospel is not justification simpliciter.
Nope.
There's so much more to the good news. The ultimate good news is that God renews us. He eschatologizes the image of God in us so that we are consummated, that we share the glorified image of Christ in the resurrection with him forever and ever. That's where we're going. And so all the aspects of the Ordo Salutis are parts, necessary parts, of God's working to get us there, but we should not think of them as an end in themselves. And one more thing, we should also not think of regeneration then as the entrance into our best life now, right? Because regeneration is a glorious thing. We do receive new hearts, and we do now have a new yearning within us and a direction toward the good, and we are united to Christ now by faith through the power of the Spirit. But what is to come, at least in this age, it's suffering and humiliation.
The cross.
Yeah, it's the life of the cross. It's the theology of the cross, not a theology of glory in the sense that Luther was speaking. Right.
Bless you, brother. That is so beautiful. And I just plead with people, because I've been emphasizing actually Romans 8:28 and 29 a lot lately, that our predestination, which we love and must talk about so much as Calvinists, is a predestination. It's not a blank, empty set. It's not getting our ticket punched merely, but it's predestination unto the image of the Son, which has a shape to it. It's the cross and then glory. And we must embrace that to understand the Christian life, or we'll just be clueless.
Right. Our suffering is neither meaningless nor capricious. And that's what the world can't understand. They see suffering and there's meaningless to it. It either means that there's no meaning in this world and I'm just suffering randomly, or it means perhaps that there's a greater being out there who's doing this to me on purpose. But in the Christian sense, we understand suffering is in this world as a result of man's sin. This world is cursed. But the sufferings that we experience in our union with Christ, it's not just talking about our disobedience and the chastisement that we receive as a result of that, or the consequences of our sin, particularly speaking. But think about our union with Christ and all of the suffering that comes upon us as the church and also as individuals because we are bound up with him. The world hated Jesus, and therefore they will hate his people too. And we will experience that suffering, but those sufferings are not meaningless, but they are producing for us and building up for us an eternal weight of glory, so that when we look back upon our lifetime of suffering and conformity to Christ on the cross, we'll see it as a momentary light affliction, because the glories of the Lord that we'll experience for all eternity, we have them internally now in the new man, in the inner man, but when we experience them in the fullness, it will far outweigh and just overwhelm us with a peace that that passes all understanding, I think.
Camden, if I can jump on the idea that you just introduced about the inner man. Mm-hmm. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And I wonder if we can use this distinction between the inner self and the outer self here in order to further define the doctrine of regeneration. Now, if I can maybe bring into view also as well a passage from Romans chapter 8 that I think may help here. It's Romans 8 verse 10 where Paul says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. There seems to be in this in view in Paul's theology the idea that the Holy Spirit has already brought us into a state of grace, has already in regenerating us applied to us the resurrection life of Jesus Christ as to our inner man. On the other hand, as to our outer self, we are still subject to death. And Paul puts it here, the body is dead because of sin. We are still subject to death. We are still suffering. The outer self is wasting away. And I'm not using the terms here in terms in the sense of an anthropological dualism, spirit and body or soul and body, but as to two aspects of our being as a whole, right? As to our inner self, we are alive with Christ. We've already been made alive with Christ. We are risen with him. We are seated with him in the heavenly places and so on, Ephesians chapter 2. But as to our outer self, which has in view not only our body, but has in view the whole of us, but another aspect of us, not aspect, that's not the word, but we are still subject to death. So there's an already and a not yet is what I'm getting at here, to the application of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ to us. And regeneration is the already of that application. Regeneration already brings us into a state of life, but it's doing so with this in view, conforming us to the image of the risen Christ. That's where this is leading. That's where it's heading.
And Glenn, that brings into view the discussion that we had at the beginning with the notion of regeneration being connected to the new and future world of which Christ, of course, has already entered into. And though our life on the one hand is conformity to the image of the Son in terms of the cross, it's not just now the cross and later the resurrection. It's the cross while we are empowered in the inner man with the life-giving spirit. We are empowered by the resurrection life of the polygenesia, the age to come, found in and through Christ to bear the cross.
Absolutely. So there is a connection between regeneration in the narrow ordo salutis sense of the term and regeneration in the sense of this future cosmic renovation. There's definitely a connection.
The connection is Christ.
Christ, who's the first fruits of the new creation, right?
Amen.
Well, we've definitely spoken about a lot of good things today. Perhaps had more to speak about than we initially anticipated, which I always am thankful for. And so it might be best to try to finish up looking at chapter 10, paragraph 2. But to whet the appetite of our listeners and even the viewers, we can also follow along and perhaps we'll come back with a additional conversation and discussion of how regeneration might relate to sanctification and even to baptism. because looking at the rest of the standards here, I don't think we're going to be able to do that in 5 minutes. So, Adam, why don't you read to us 10:2 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we'll see how that might put an exclamation point on our conversation today.
Yeah, let's look at 10:2, and then Thanks. We'll just highlight very quickly a couple of things out of it, and I'll go over to you, brothers, to take us there, and I'll chime in if needed. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until, being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it.
Yeah.
Very good. That's definitely what Camden was pointing out earlier, that what makes effectual calling effectual is this quickening and renewing work of the Holy Spirit that enables us to answer this call. So the confession definitely it's definitely distinguishing between effectual calling and regeneration, but tying them together. Effectual calling wouldn't be effectual apart from regeneration.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I like how it protects against some of the other errors, especially of earlier Arminianism, this idea that, you know, it is God is working, but he looks down into the corridors of time and he does his great work of calling and regeneration to those whom he knows would receive him on into the future. And so this is just a straight up denial of that, not from anything at all foreseen in man. So that brings up, you know, what we've already talked about, the irresistible grace part of what we typically know as TULIP today. Unconditional election here, you know, only those that are elected of God are effectually called and regenerated, but also that election and then subsequently the effectual call and the regeneration is not based upon anything within them or anything even that they would do, but it's based upon God's grace alone, free and special grace alone. There's no equivocation there.
Amen. Amen. And the lovely language there of passivity in our effectual calling and in our regeneration, or what it talks about, our quickening and renewal by the Holy Spirit, we are altogether completely and wholly passive. And yet, it goes on further to say that when God, the Holy Spirit, does quicken and renew us, our immediate response in our regeneration is to, we are enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, so that we immediately do answer and embrace the Lord, of course, by faith.
Which, by faith. It's another way of saying we are enabled to believe. So the fruit and effect of that quickening and renewing work of the Spirit is faith.
Immediately.
Immediately. And faith is therefore a gift given to us by God in the work of regeneration. The Spirit produces faith in our hearts when he regenerates us. Amen. And this, I think, helps to bring in this outward means by which God ordinarily regenerates us and brings us into fellowship with Christ, is the Word. Because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word, Romans chapter 10. So the word is the outward and ordinary means God uses to produce faith in our hearts. So it's the means God ordinarily uses, the outward means God ordinarily uses to effectually call us and regenerate us and to unite us to Christ through Spirit-gifted faith, Spirit-produced or Spirit-gifted faith.
As Lane would say, Spirit-wrought faith.
Wrought, gifted, produced, right?
Very good. Very good. I think this is so helpful. Yeah, it's just a joy to talk about these things, isn't it? When you see what God has done for us out of his grace, it's tremendously encouraging. His salvation does not depend upon me. You know, I'm not responsible to save myself. Praise the Lord.
Right. Or to save others as preachers, right? Or as just, you know, Christians sharing
evangelists,
the gospel with others, right? We don't produce faith in the heart of another person. It's the Spirit of God who does that, but uses outward means to accomplish that end. And so we can have confidence when we enter our pulpits to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ that God has ordained this means and uses this means to bring about the end of uniting people to Christ through Spirit-gifted faith. So our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence is in God who provided his word and God who blesses his word to that end, and therefore gives us boldness to preach Christ and confidence to do so, not in ourselves or in our ability or in our eloquence or anything of that sort, not in the least. In fact, we want to preach the gospel simply in such a way that it doesn't empty the cross of its power, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power, but to preach it plainly, boldly, and with full confidence that God has chosen this means. And we shouldn't lose confidence in that means of grace for converting the lost or for edifying the saints. And I think the church has done that many times. Yeah. And the church in our day has lost confidence in preaching as an effective means of doing evangelism. And so we'll resort to new measures or some other means of bringing about a conversion. Yeah.
I'd like to perhaps put a point on this. I don't want to raise an undue question here, but one of my favorite passages here out of the prophets is Isaiah 55, 10 through 11, just on this point of God's word always doing what he sends it to do. Mm-hmm. And I'll read it. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty." Some other translations say, "shall not return to me void. But it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So the effectiveness of preaching of the word as a means of grace is dependent upon God. And so effectual calling is dependent upon God's desire. And so as that word goes out through the preaching of the word, through the reading of the word, or however it may be, God decides how that word will be used. And he is never thwarted. And so I'm going to equivocate a little bit just to make a point, and then I'm not speaking in a confessional way here, but not necessarily unconfessional. But we speak of effectual calling as distinguished from the general calling of God, because the general call goes out without any discrimination towards the elect or the unelect. Effectual calling goes to the elect and always converts them. It produces faith within them by granting to them a new heart, enlightening their minds, and renewing their wills. But in an equivocal sense of the word, all of the administration of God's word is effectual unto what he desires. It's either effectual unto salvation through the confessional speaking of effectual calling, that is the work of the Spirit to change people and give them new hearts, or it's effectual unto judgment, because God's word is spoken, and he says, "It shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God never sends his word without a purpose, but it's always doing that which he desires. And for the elect, by God's grace, it changes them. And so we need to get understand things, and we see how even soteriology flows forth out of our theology proper. God doesn't do things accidentally.
Yeah, and that's a very good point, Camden. And that reminds me that you recently did at Christ the Center episode on the free offer of the gospel, which I think is helpful here, because in the offer of the gospel, there is a bona fide offer of salvation that is given to all without exception. That's one of the points that was being made. And yet only those who are effectually called are brought into a state of salvation, and the others are not. And so, of course, the point is that the design of the gospel is salvation. It's for salvation. Those who do not believe, those who reject Christ, those who reject the gospel are damned.
Right.
But that doesn't mean that the purpose and design of the gospel is to further the damnation of unbelievers.
Right. Absolutely. Absolutely. So And God doesn't make mistakes. And no one may thwart his purpose. His word is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it can penetrate even through the things we might think are indivisible. And
amen.
That's the power of God for salvation for all who believe, the Jew and the Greek and the podcaster alike. Well, brothers, it's been such a joy to speak with you and to do a little experiment on Facebook Live. And we're thankful for everyone who watched along. I think the peak might have hit 20 on a Friday morning. It's pretty good with no previous notice. So we're very thankful for that. But we do encourage people to visit us online. But we even have another announcement. Adam definitely would like to share some very exciting news with people. About a potential new work, or a potential new Bible study at least, right, Adam?
Yeah, I'd like to just let people know who are listening to this in the Houston area. We have two established churches in Houston, ours, Kingwood, up in the northeast portion, and Cornerstone in the northwest. But we're looking at starting a Bible study in the Clear Lake area, which is down closer to the coast in the southeast area. And so if you're down there and you think, well, I can drive to those other two churches, but maybe if you would have an interest in attending a Bible study like this, or if you know of someone who might live in that area who would have an interest in that, and we're just looking to the Lord to see where such a study might lead, then reach out to me. You can contact me. Probably the best way would be through our website at providencepres.com. So,
yeah, I'd like to somehow, you know, do more of this. We're finding a way to connect people, especially folks who are interested in Reformed theology, have some Reformed convictions, even if it's just nascent interest, where they might connect with one another. Because I think we found that oftentimes there might be 2, 3, 4, 5 families in a metropolitan region where there isn't really much of a Reformed witness. They might not even know about each other. And so if we could be used even as just some way of connecting folks together so that we could plant more NAPARC churches, whether those are OP or URCNA, PCA, I mean, we love OP churches, but we're all here in ecumenical fellowship. We want the right denomination for the people that they may be served best through the means of the visible church that way. But if we could do that, I'd like to do more of that. So not to take away from the exciting news about a potential new Bible study in Houston, but we're also in early stages of investigating a Bible study in a possible church plant into the future in the Kenosha or Racine, Wisconsin area. So if there's anyone in southeastern Wisconsin who's also interested in Reformed theology, or if you know somebody who might be, there's somewhat of a void in that corner of the state. It's a little bit too far north of us, as some people have visited us here at Hope, but it's far enough away where we certainly would like to have a regular ministry up there. And it's also a little bit too far from New Berlin, Wisconsin, and from Menominee Falls, which is on the other side of Milwaukee. So there's a great need, and we already have some contacts, and we're looking to have an informational meeting possibly in September 2018. So look, if you're in Houston, contact Adam. If you're anywhere near southeastern Wisconsin, you can contact me. And if you're somewhere else and you're not in a Reformed church, and you desire it, you really would like to see something grow, you know, I'd be happy to take those requests and pass them to the right people. So let us know. We'd like to connect you. That's one tiny way I think an important way that the Reform Forum could be used to support the church. So we'd like to do that. Contact the denominations directly, by all means. They'll help you the best, but we can at least forward you to them if you don't know who to contact. And we'd like to do that. So all of that's online, information about that at reformedforum.org. There's a contact page there. You can get a hold of us. And you can, of course, comment online. You can like us on our Facebook page and comment there as well. But I do want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.